Have you ever been somewhere where you got really good customer service? I was at a coffee shop this past week, and I went over to fix up my coffee, put the cream and the sugar in and all that kind of stuff, and I was at the little counter, and someone who was working there had just cleaned up the whole thing, wiped it up, it was perfect, and then I go to put in all my coffee stuff, and I stir it up, and it starts to spill over the top. That happens every single time I do my coffee. It's too full. Then I put the cream in and stir it, and it spills all over the place. So I started grabbing the napkins to kind of mop it up, and the lady who just cleaned it up is there, and I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you just cleaned this whole thing up, and now I'm making a mess." And she looks back at me with a big smile on her face, and she says, "Don't worry about a thing. That's what I'm here for." And that felt so good. I was like, that's what you're here for? That's your reason to be here right now, is to clean up my mess? That is amazing. I took my coffee and I go on my way. She was so happy about it, or at least seemed to be happy about it. There's another instance of that this week. My wife and I were going and looking for daycares. We're just starting to do some research around that for our kids. And so we've gone to a couple. One of them we went to a few weeks ago. And then this week we went to another one to sort of compare them, how it's going. And so we went in and, immediately these people get us right at the door. Oh, they know our names because they've expected us. We had an appointment. Can we get you something to drink? Is there anything that you need? Are you comfortable? Let us show you around. They took us on the tour. They gave us all this information. And we had had some questions, and we had gone to another daycare. And when we asked questions, they said, "Yeah, we'll get back to you. We're not sure of the answers. We'll get back to you, and we'll send you an email and that kind of stuff." And a couple weeks went by, and we hadn't heard from them. But then we go to this one. They say, "Man, we don't know the answers to those questions yet, but within an hour of leaving here, you will have an email from us." And we did. And it was just this spectacular customer service of anything that you need. We want you to feel totally comfortable. We're here for you. We're here to fulfill your needs, to make sure that you're happy, to make sure that you're comfortable, to make sure that you would be willing to leave your kid with us. You would trust us that much. And it was just such great customer service. A while back, my wife and I, we were celebrating birthdays, I think, and we went to a hotel. We decided we were just going to go for one or two nights at a really nice hotel, a little getaway. And when we booked the room, they had actually asked us, "Are you guys celebrating anything special? Is there any reason for your visit, or are you just coming?" And so we said, "Well, yeah, our birthdays, we're celebrating." I think it was certain milestone birthdays or something. And so when we got there, we check in, and we go into our room, and when we get there, there's a rose on the bed, and there's this thing of chocolates, complimentary chocolates, really nice, high-quality stuff, and there's a card saying, "Happy birthday, and we're so glad that you're here. And if there's anything that we can do for you, anything at all, you need a ride into town, you need a reservation at a restaurant, you want room service, you need more towels, there's something we haven't thought of, just let us know. We are here to serve you." And I remember thinking to myself, man, I could get used to this. And some of us have. Some of us have gotten used to that. Because our culture is so embedded in that kind of thing, where our goal, the reason why we work so hard and why we try and climb the ladder of wealth and success, is so that we get to be the person who is served, not the person who has to do the serving. The problem with getting really good customer service is that we start getting lulled into this place where we believe that we are essentially customers. That's so much of our society and culture. Things that are sold to us are, you deserve this. You work so hard for your money, and you work so hard for your status. You work so hard to get to certain places. You should just relax and enjoy and let other people take care of you. And the problem with some of us experiencing so much good customer service is that we're starting to believe that we are customers. We live in a very consumeristic society. Our economic system, capitalism, which, by the way, has a lot of pluses and is a lot better than a lot of the other systems that exist in the world or have existed in the world. There's some great pluses. We have opportunities like no other in history to do all kinds of things, and for some of us to make all kinds of money and to experience all kinds of, there's some really great pluses. But that system has also brought into it some things that I believe are just not real healthy for our soul. And one of them is to sell us the notion that we are consumers, that we deserve to be served, that the good life, that if we really want to get to the place where we really enjoy life and things are going really well, is when we don't have to serve other people anymore, but other people are serving us because we've made it. We've made the money. We've got the titles. We've got the status. We're at a place in life where we get to sit back and just enjoy. And while some of that is great and inevitable that there's going to be times where we're customers and where we should be and probably where we should enjoy it, the problem is there's something when our goal becomes being a customer or a consumer or climbing the ladder that we really miss it. And you know what? People who research church in North American society are coming to the conclusion of is that this is a phenomenon that's not just happening out there somewhere. It's something that's happening in churches. That a couple of generations ago, even people who attended church, if you did surveys on it, people who attended church probably 3 out of 4 Sundays on average. That means unless we're on vacation or unless we're sick, we're there. This is our community. This is where we're at. Compared with our generation, this generation, which is actually dropping all the way down to once or twice a month, people showing up and attending church. And this isn't people who don't attend church. It's with people who say, this is my church, this is where I go. And the research is saying, well, why is that? Why are people choosing just not to be at church as often as they used to be? And there's a lot of reasons, but one of the big reasons is because we have options. Because we have options of things to do on our Sunday morning or whenever our service time is, that there's all kinds of leisure things. There's stuff we want our kids to be involved in, sports and lessons, because our schedules are getting busy with all the options that we have. There's options for just fun things that we want to do, whether it's vacations or weekends away, or even things just right here in the city that take up our time and our attention. And there's also more options in terms of consuming what we typically think of we consume at church. So you don't have to attend a church to get a message anymore. In fact, you can download your favorite speaker or anybody that you want in the world, pretty much, that's putting their stuff online. You can listen to or watch that your favorite music. If you love certain worship songs, you don't have to show up on Sunday morning to hear them or sing them. You can just download those and make sure your playlist is exactly what you want it to be. And so people are finding that we have other options. We don't always need to show up or to commit or to be part of something on a Sunday morning. And what we realize is that whole idea that we're consumers and that we can get what we want and what makes us feel good and our preferences has crept in not just to when we're at the movies or at a restaurant or at a hotel, but to our everyday lives and even our spiritual lives and our religious activities. It's something that's become so pervasive. Our goal, whether we say it out loud or acknowledge it, or whether it's just kind of an unwritten, under the radar kind of assumption or presumption in the back of our mind, is that we're entitled to be consumers, to consume, consume, consume. And for those of us who follow Jesus, I think we find an invitation, I know we find an invitation to a different reality. And what I love about this series that we've been working through, this DNA series, we're talking about some of our core values, is that we're challenging some of those just basic assumptions of life that as we follow Jesus, we're saying there are some things that we're just called to be part of and some things that we're called to challenge in our culture and our society to live differently. And one of them, I think, is this area where we've sometimes assumed that we are consumers and we need to challenge that. The neat thing is that Jesus invites us graciously, not just to have grace as a theory, an abstract theory that we believe in. Sometimes that's how it comes across, is that God, through Jesus, has saved us by grace, his grace, what we didn't deserve, to give us what we didn't earn, and we sort of assume that means we'll go to heaven after we die. But sometimes we just kind of sit back and say, as long as I believe the right things about that, I'm good. That's the grace of God giving me an eternal life, which is after I die, I go to heaven. But really what Jesus calls us to is that, but more than that, to say, you're actually called to live in rhythms of grace. You're actually called, and this is a gracious gift of God, to live differently now. And the gift, the grace of it is, you don't have to live apart from that it's actually gracious to live differently subversively and counterculturally, because God's inviting us to participate in a kind of life that is deep and rich, and it's good for your soul, and it's good for your relationships, and then it turns out that it's good for the entire world and the people around us. And that is all grace, but it also requires us to be part of that, to actively participate in the grace of God by living differently. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about simplicity, and we talked about our money, that it is grace to realize that God gives us the gift that we don't always need more money, that we can actually be content with what we have and be generous people. Oh, that's such a good grace to say, just relax. You don't have to keep earning and earning and earning. And last week we talked about being peacemakers And it is grace to say that you don't have to conquer your enemies, but in fact, you can love your enemies and you can win them over and you can seek reconciliation. And that is going to be good for your soul and for their soul and collectively for our soul. It's a grace to be able to live that way, but you need to actively participate. And so today I want to talk about serving compassionately, that the idea that we are not always the customer or the consumer, but instead we're called to serve people in a loving, deep, powerful way. And this is grace in our lives because it's good for our souls and it's good for our relationships and it's good for the world around us. And this is a topic that Jesus was very clear on, but it was rooted in teaching in the scriptures even long before Jesus showed up on the scene. And one of the places in the scripture we find it most clear were in the prophets. And the prophetic books, sometimes we hear the word prophet and we think their job was to tell us about the future, what's going to happen in the future. But that was not their job. Their job was actually to call people back to a certain way of life. And sometimes they did look into the future and say, here's where you're headed. A lot of times it wasn't this magical, I can predict something that you would never guess would happen, but they're actually saying, I can see where your actions as a culture, collectively, as a people are leading you. If you continue to live this way, this is what's going to happen. If you'll change and live a different way, you're going to see a different future you need to pick, but God is calling you back to a different way of living. So today I want to look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 1. If you have a Bible, follow along with me there. Isaiah is one of the major prophets, which means it's a bigger book than some of the minor prophets, which are smaller books. We have a lot of teaching from Isaiah, but he was teaching the Israelite people, and he was making a social commentary on how they were living, not as only as individuals, but also collectively together, their religious practice and their social practices, and telling them, here's where this is leading. This kind of lifestyle leads a certain way. And for us to just stop and say today that as we look at our own culture and some of the things that are most prized, and we think of our consumerism and materialism and some of those ideas that we need to keep climbing the ladder and have more and get ahead. By the way, who are we trying to get ahead of? We're always trying to get ahead. Who are we trying to get ahead of? That's an interesting thing to think about. Why are we trying to get ahead of everybody? But as we look at some of those basic presumptions and say, where would God call us to live differently than maybe we've assumed from our culture we're supposed to live? And what might be better? How do we accept the rhythms of grace in our life? So Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 11, says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" To which the Israelites, who might be hearing this from the prophet Isaiah, the word of God coming through Isaiah, might say, you did. You required this of us, God. It's in our covenant. Read Leviticus 23. We didn't just come up with the idea that we would bring you these sacrifices. God told us to bring these sacrifices. This is exactly what we thought we were supposed to do. And yet God has an extremely big problem with how they're living out their religious duties. This word says, when it says, God says, what is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? It's actually written in the continuous present tense. It's God is continually saying this. Yahweh, the Lord, is continually saying, What is this to me, these sacrifices you're bringing? He's got an ongoing problem with how they're living and what they're doing. He said, I've had enough of all this stuff. Yeah, I know you can find it in our covenant. It's what you thought you were supposed to do. But I am so sick of it. That phrase he says, when you come to appear before me, literally means when you come to my face, to seek my face, to get face to face with me. God is saying, when you come to be intimate with me, when you come to say, wow, I see you and you see me, to be connected with the divine force that created the universe, to have a deep spiritual encounter, to be rooted and connected to him. He said, when you're right here, when this is what you want, face to face, who asked you to do this? All I'm getting is like stomping. You're coming to the temple and all I hear is stomping of feet. And I am so sick of it. God seems so wearied. And the reason is, he's saying, you've made this transactional. You've made this about what we do for God instead of how we enter into the grace that he offers us. You've made this about, okay, God, you are supposed to protect us and provide for us and give us a good kind of life, and we're supposed to come and give you sacrifices. And when we give you sacrifices, that's our way of saying we want to obey you and we love you, and maybe we're even repentant of our lives. And when we do that, you're supposed to do this, transactional. I give you this, and God, you give us that. And what God is so frustrated by, we'll see this in a second, when he looks at their actual lives, is you're not actually entering into a life of faith and trust, a life that looks differently, a life that embodies the grace that I'm giving you. As you extend that to the world around you, you're just living one way, and then you come in and you do these religious things that you think I want to see, and there's nothing there, there's no substance there, and it's driving me crazy. He says in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Vain means empty, like there's no substance. It would be like going to someone's birthday party and bringing them a gift, and it's wrapped up all nice, and you plop the box down, and they go, thank you, you love me so much, you brought me a present, and they take off the lid, and there's nothing in it. This is what you're doing. You're bringing me gifts that have nothing in it. There's not actually any real substance. In fact, he says, incense, part of, again, what they would have done is their offerings, in their the way that they would worship, is an abomination. Abomination is the word for the most offensive things that you could do towards God, the things that you would say, we would never do that. The new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I can't endure that you're living this way and then you come and do these religious things. And get this, these things that are listed, new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations or assemblies, people coming together and doing religious ceremonies, all things that they're commanded to do, all things that required time and attention, these sacrifices, people were spending money and they were coming week after week and month after month and year after year. Some of these festivals and different things, they were weekly, monthly, yearly. These people were investing in it, and God goes, and I just can't endure it. I am so sick of all this kind of stuff. We get to verse 14. And this, man, if you didn't get it already, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. God says, the deepest part of me hates, try and find a stronger word, this stuff that you're doing. They've become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. I get so tired sitting through your religious ceremonies. And then verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This verse is in the chiastic structure, which means the first part and the last part correspond to each other, and the second part and the second and last part correspond to each other, and in the middle there's something that links it together. And so you see the first part, he goes, when you spread out your hands, the middle part tells us what they're doing in prayer. You make many prayers. The last part says, your hands are full of blood. So, we worship. We lift up our hands to God. And he sees that they are covered in blood, covered in guilt. The way that we've been living, the things that we have been doing. And in between those two things, the couple of parts that fill that verse out say, and so God is closing his eyes and covering his ears. I don't even want to see this anymore. You come here and look all great. Oh, look how religious we are. We're doing worship. You got blood on your hands from the way that you've been treating people and oppressing people. The injustice that you've been, you're not living in the rhythm of grace in your faith. And then you come here and you expect to have this transactional, but we give our sacrifices and so God will treat us a certain way. And God is just so sick of it. He won't listen to it. And in Isaiah and most of the prophets, one of the things they point out is what's happening with you religiously and maybe as individuals is going to affect you communally. It's going to affect the entire nation. So if you read the first part of Isaiah 1, what you find out, and then if you read the section after what we're reading, you find out, is that this is becoming part of your cultural, social fabric, that what you are doing, your personal decisions are becoming collective consequences. So when you just do this religious stuff, but then go out and you don't really care for anybody else, and you don't provide for the people who are going without, or the people who are sick or ill, or the people who are in need, that your personal decisions and your personal religions are having collective consequences because you are building the social fabric and the religious fabric of the entire nation. So verse 7 said, your country lies in ruins and your towns are burned. Foreigners are plundering your fields before your eyes and destroy everything that they see. People are, you're actually becoming a weak nation, because while some people are getting rich and well off, other people are left behind, and it's creating a certain climate that is breaking you up as a people and making you vulnerable. If we went down to verse 21 later in the chapter, here's what he says. See how Jerusalem, once so faithful, has become a prostitute. That's kind of harsh. Once the home of justice and righteousness, she is now filled with murderers. Once like pure silver, you've become like a worthless slag. Once so pure, you're now like watered down wine. Your leaders are rebels, the companions of thieves. All of them love bribes and demand payoffs, and they refuse to defend the cause of orphans or fight the fight of widows. The people who are well off are becoming corrupt and getting richer and richer and richer, while they're ignoring the people who are become poorer, poorer and poorer and poorer. And you know what's happening? Your nation is crumbling, and people are going to fight against you, and you're not even going to be able to stand up against them. And this is what we find in our modern world, that countries, nations, groups of people who allow some people to climb the ladder and get further ahead while they leave other people behind. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and the entire fabric of a nation, of a culture, gets weaker and weaker and weaker. There's more violence. People become murderers. They're fighting for what they need. And people start to become corrupt, and your leaders are taking bribes. They're so consumed with the selfishness and getting rich and being served. And it has effect not only on you as an individual, whatever you're doing, however you're living, but on your entire nation, on your entire country, on your entire community. Look what's happening. And now you understand why God is so angry. And then you guys come here and you don't realize that how you see God in your religion is going to affect in huge ways how you're living out in the world. And so don't come here with blood on your hands and pretend like everything's good and we do our religious duty when you're going out and it's all about you. Everybody's there to serve you and care for you, and you get richer and you get more well off. And everything's crumbling. And I think what Isaiah is calling people to, he's saying, coming back, you see all this crime and violence and injustice, and it's going to start in our religious practices and how we see ourselves in the world and how we see ourselves relating to God. Let's think about our own culture for a second. And if we just took the idea that we live in a capitalist economy, which again has so many pluses and is so much better than so many other systems, but just ask ourselves, where in that system is there potential for an unhealthy attitude? Where are the pitfalls of this whole idea that, well, yes, it's great that we have opportunity, but then we start to believe we're customers and we're always getting more and we're always trying to climb the ladder and have more wealth, more status? What could that do to our souls, and therefore, what could be some of the downfalls of our culture in general if we all started living in such a way where we always thought we were the customer? And I don't think we have to look far to see where we're at as a society. We're overworked. We're always tired. We're always too busy, because part of you have opportunity to be anything that you want means, and you need to always take that opportunity and always do more and always get ahead and always earn more and always experience more and always have more, always be trying to get ahead. And so when you ask somebody, hey, how you doing? Busy. Like it's a badge of honor. We actually celebrate that. Busy, yeah, because you're an important person doing great things. Instead of saying, is it always good for our souls to be busy? Is that even a good thing? We're overworked. We're tired. We're overcommitted. We're overscheduled. As a society, we're anxious. We never seem to have enough, even though we're one of the richest societies in the history of the world, and yet we never feel like we're really secure, and we never really have enough, and so we're always worried. What if something goes wrong? What if I don't have enough? What if I need more? I can't spare anything. Oh, generosity can be tough because, oh man, there's not enough to go around. We have a scarcity mindset, again, even though we consume way more than even most people in the world do today. We're triggered and insecure. Spend 10 seconds on the internet anywhere, and we're just always offended. Everybody's out to get us. Everything is, oh, the society's going to crumble. I feel like maybe because we're so affluent, we always feel like we have something to lose, and so we always have enemies. Oh, these are the people that are destroying our culture, our society, our religion, and we're isolated. many people, maybe most people, would say that they have few or no really close friends where they're intimate and go deep with, that relationships have become so hard if we spend so much time trying to look good and trying to have a lot and trying to experience a lot, that we just, man, whether it's we don't have time or we've lost this emotional part of us that really connects with people, we've become isolated. And we got to look at this and say, these things, and there's probably many others, but these things don't just arise. They come from the way that we're living. They come from our rhythms in life. They come from the idea of saying, I always have to work because I always need more. I always have to be busy because I always have to achieve. I don't have time for other people because I'm busy propping up myself and the kind of lifestyle that we have. These symptoms don't just arise out of nowhere. They arise out of the kind of lives that we live. We need to replace the spirit of consumption and embrace the spirit of compassion. Say, maybe we're so isolated because it's all about me, my life and my rhythms and my goals are all about me or my family or how much we can get. And maybe we need to flip that around and say, we've done that so much, we've become consumers. And so instead of relationships, we just have people that are paid to serve us. Or maybe we need to switch that around and say, what if a much better life is to embrace the spirit of loving other people, investing in other people, serving other people? What if our schedules need to be freed up from always climbing our ladder and instead helping somebody else get up their ladder? Maybe that would help us in growing deep and powerful relationships. Maybe realizing that always being the customer doesn't lead us to where we want to go. So what do we do? How do we refocus? Isaiah gives us some direction. There's three little triads here, so three little sets of three commands each, nine in total, that help us to figure out how do we do this. So he says to the people, listen, we got to do something differently. Here's where we start. Number one, repent. Verse 16, wash yourselves, one, make yourselves clean, two, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Okay, he says to repent, but he doesn't say, just sit in your room and say sorry. He says, let's get rid of these things in our lives that are putting us on the wrong path. Stop these evil deeds. Let's get out of this way. Wash yourselves. Get that stink off of you, the stink of selfishness and consumerism. Make yourselves clean. Wash up, okay? Get back to the real you underneath you and remove these deeds from your life, from my eyes. I don't want to see you doing this stuff anymore. So number one, repent. Can we just call it out and acknowledge it? Hey, here's some areas in our lives and in our society where we've got some major pitfalls. Let's say it out loud so that we can move on. Let's not convince ourselves and remain convinced that nothing's wrong. Number two, reframe your priorities and objectives. He says, cease to do evil. So stop doing things that are bad. Things are hurting other people. Two, learn to do good. I love this. You might not know what to do right now. Do some research. How can you help people? How can you help your neighborhood, your community? What are the needs all around you? Learn about it. Learn what's most productive. Learn what would help people the most. Actually take some time to think it through. And number three, seek justice. Start to work towards how do I find making our society, our culture, the neighborhood around me more justice? Where is there injustice that I can infuse some justice? It's time to reframe what your objectives are. Do you know what our number one, I think, objection to, serving compassionately on a regular basis? I'm too busy. Too busy doing what? Climbing our own ladder. Doing all of our own things. Making our lives all about us. Maybe it's time to say, no, I need to reframe what I'm doing. And I need to stop doing things that are all about me. I need to learn how I can do good things for other people. And I need to start actually spending some time seeking justice, seeking making things right for people who live in what is not just. We need to reform our priorities. Maybe our whole lives are not just about us. Therefore, we need to reframe our calendars, our time. You know what would be so powerful? For those of us who have kids, what if, because we're busy, right? We have to do all the sports and all the lessons and, all the other stuff just to make sure, they're well-rounded kids and they do every single thing. What if in our families we had time where every single week our kids started to learn, this is a time where we go and we do something that's not competitive, that's not about us, that we don't get paid for, we just help somebody else. What if we started volunteering with our kids in areas where they realize this is part of our rhythm in life is every week there's these times where it's not about us, it's not about what we can get. It's about what we can give away. How powerful it would be to grow up with kids who go, man, part of my normal routine right from the get-go is serving other people compassionately. Be amazing. Change a whole generation. Number three, reform society. This is big, but the funnel starts to get wider and wider as Isaiah talks about this. Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. He talks about the most vulnerable people in a society and says, those are the people that we need to go serve. When you start to serve those people, lift them up, give them opportunities, teach them, educate them, give them what they need, man, this is how you turn an entire community, neighborhood, city, nation around, is when you say we're all going together. Our lives are not about us, but we can serve each other, lift each other up. And if I am elevated, you're going to be coming with me. We're all going together. I'm not leaving anybody behind to serve compassionately. Could you just imagine if there were groups of people, if there were groups of people who called themselves followers of Jesus and gathered in churches, and it wasn't just about we sang some songs and some guy taught us about the Bible and we went home and we'll go back and do it next week so that we feel good about our sins and blah, 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 blah. But instead, groups of people who said, all right, this is going in my schedule. How do we make things better in my building, in my street, in our city, around the world? I'm in for that. I'll say no to some other good things so that I can make time for that. I want to serve compassionately. What does it look like? For some of you, I got to say this. Our church runs off of people who get this, who don't just come every week to sit in a chair, but who come and give of themselves, because as a church, we think that if we're proactive about sharing Jesus, we give people a chance to build strong relationships so that when they're in need, there are people there for them. Strong families that are built to raise children who love Jesus and make a difference in the world. A strong community that can care for people in the world around us, and we can do it together like we celebrated last week, because we're better together. When we do things together, we can do great, great things. And the only reason we can do that is because so many of you understand that church is not an event. It's not an hour a week that we show up to. It's a group of people following Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit to change the world. And when we serve compassionately, when we make life not just about us, we see God do incredible, incredible things. I had this professor in my undergrad. He supervised my thesis. And so I spent a lot of time with him every week, giving him my writing and getting feedback. And I got to know him. He was one of these guys. He's in his field, scholarly, biblical studies guy, New Testament. He's world-recognized scholar. You know, he's written some of the books that if you go and study this stuff and you take any class on it, they would give you his book, say, you got to read this book. He's footnoted by the most famous scholars in the entire world, just so well known in academia, brilliant guy, world-class scholar. And as I got to know him, I also learned he was a man of deep faith and conviction. And this is years ago that I took that, I got to know him, and I haven't seen him in a long time. But recently, I met a pastor, and he told me this. He worked at this church, and I recognized the name of this church as where my professor attended, what was his core community. And so I said to this pastor that I met, I said, oh, you must know Dr. So-and-so. And he says, oh, yeah, I know him. I definitely know him. And I thought, man, that would be the kind of guy you want at your church. Like just brilliant and a leader and smart and world-renowned and with all this status and all this kind of stuff. And this pastor goes to me, he says, you know, he's the best nursery worker that we have. And I went, tell me about that. Crying babies in his arms, changing diapers, doing the stuff that, man, a lot of us would go, oh, that's just beneath you when you're at that level. And I am sure that over the years, they had this guy on the leadership team and they asked him to teach and he probably got tons of opportunities. But you know where he wanted to serve? He would just go in the nursery and say, give me the dirtiest job. Why? Because he was smart enough to get this, to know this. This is real greatness. This is what we're called to. This is what changes the world. So when Jesus' followers were trying to figure out what it would look like to follow him and how great it would be, and they're arguing, who's going to be great in your kingdom, Jesus? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be at your right hand and at your left hand? Who's going to call the shots? Who ultimately will climb the ladder in your kingdom? And Jesus called to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. That is not the way followers of Jesus will see the world around them. But whoever would be great among you, you know, a definition for greatness in the world, must be your servant. and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to understand real greatness and power in the world? Understand this, that the very creator of the world, the divine presence that spoke everything into being and sustains and brings everything back together, holds everything in its place, came to serve. He's a servant. And so too it will be with those who follow him and live in that rhythm of grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for that powerful truth. And thank you for teaching us something that is so countercultural for many of us. God, I pray that you would open up our schedules and help us to have the same priorities that you have of compassionately serving other people. Thank you for the so many people who make what you're doing here at Westside possible because they serve here, and people who are serving outside of these walls in our community, in our neighborhood, in our city, to find those who are most in need and to care for them and to lift them up. And we pray that there would be a people, not just here at Westside, but in churches all around the city and all around Canada, of people who would just grow up and transform the world in your power because they understand what Jesus has done is what we too are called to come and to be servants in your world.